Hopefully you brought your Bibles, and if you did, let's turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. We'll pick up where we left off last time before VBS. So 2 Chronicles 15, and we'll look at tonight verses 8 through 19. So 2 Chronicles 15, verses 8 through 19. And this is the fourth study that we've been doing on King Asa. And so we'll pick up there, and Lord willing, look to finish up tonight, chapter 15, at least. If you like to take notes or want to just kind of have an idea of what we'll be looking at, first thing we'll do is look at verse 8, responding to God's word. And then verses 9 through 15, 15 being the one we just, there was a reference to, 9 through 15, seeking the Lord with the whole heart. And then first place in our lives, verses 16 through 19. So verse 8, and then verses 9 through 15, and then we'll finish up verses 16 through 19. And he's going to have to deal with a very difficult situation with a close relative, and we'll see how he deals that. So, but before we get started and look at this passage, I want to ask you, how well do you follow instructions? Do you follow instructions well? I ran across this quote. The answer was, well, that depends on who's giving the instructions. Right? Yeah. It's kind of funny, but it's true, isn't it? Because depending on who gives the instructions, you might be more prone to do it, or the opposite is true too. But tonight, we're going to look at the follow-up to the prophet who came and gave instruction to King Asa, and we will get to see how does he respond before chapter 16, because once we get to chapter 16 next time, he is going to begin, King Asa, have the wheels come off, as I like to use the expression. So tonight we'll look at how does he respond to the prophet where we left off last time. Let's take a minute, though, to review. I'm not going to go back over the handout. If you want to look at it again, you can. But essentially where we are is in terms of the Bible and history, if you will, biblical history, would be that King Asa, of course, if you remember, he appears on the scene once the Lord has established the people, the nation of Israel, in the promised land. And then, of course, eventually, you remember, they had kings. They had, of course, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then after that, they had the divided kingdom. I tried to reference that. The northern kingdom has how many good kings? Do you remember?
None.
Zero. And even we talk about the southern kingdom, when we think of that, we think of Judah. There really weren't even that many good ones there. There were relatively good, about seven, depending on, you know, you can argue plus or minus maybe a little bit there. But that kind of gives us an idea of what we're looking at. And sometimes I think it's important to remember, too, is that you have this long string in the line of Judah, essentially bad kings. But then every once in a while you see what I would call an anomaly. Something unique pops up, and that uniqueness is somebody that follows the Lord. And one of the reasons that it's there is it reminds us, hey, there is a difference when the king is following the Lord versus when they don't. And that's one of the reasons why we have them there. But if you remember Asa's life, if I was going to summarize it, he's the first good king of Judah after two bad ones. And the two bad ones were pretty evil, bad of bad, his grandfather and his father. And so he comes after that, and of course, his heart's desire was to please the Lord. And that really is the important thing to remember when we go through this, is that his heart was that he desired to please the Lord. If you remember, he removed false worship. And then he also, and I say the most important thing is he called the people to seek the Lord and obey his word. And kind of get a little bit of that tonight, because it's one thing to remove idolatry. It's one thing to remove false worship. But if the people don't turn their hearts back, they don't seek the Lord in his word, what's going to happen? They're going to return right back, which actually is what historically happens often. But if you remember, he prayed to the Lord when he had that great opposition. If you remember from a few weeks ago, that was an early test. He prayed, and what happened? The Lord came in and the Lord brought the victory over that massive army, something that he could not have done on his own. Now, I want you to look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 15. Now, I'm not going to read this, but just I want you to remember because it plays into what happens today. In other words, what we're going to look at. So, of course, you had the prophet Azariah. He comes on the scene and he reminds Asa that, of course, in verse 2, the Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, remember, he will let you find him, and so forth. But I want you to look at verse 7. That's the one that I'm going to read because he is warned, but he's, of course, also encouraged. Remember verse 7, but you, meaning but Asa, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. So there was the balance, if you remember, between warning and encouraging. He warned him what would happen if he got off the path, if you will. He also showed him how to get back on it, and we'll return to that in chapter 16. But the question is, what does he do with it, right? It's sort of like the idea is, I could get up and preach to you for 20 years, three times a week, and if you don't respond to it, it has no effect in your life. Do you know what I'm saying? And that's what I want you to think of here is, how does he respond to God's word? In other words, through the prophet, what's he going to do with it? And that's where we're going to look at. So let's read, if someone would, verse 8, if someone would like to. Otherwise, I will do it. But and let's look at this initial response to God's word, meaning through the prophet Azariah. What did Asa do? Does someone read verse 8?
Now when Asa heard these words, which was in front of the porch of the Lord.
Okay. Thank you, Dave. So obviously you can see where verse 8, it's all flowing together here, and Azariah's prophecy was what we just talked about, those seven verses. You are being warned. The prophet was telling him there was warning if you get off, if you will, and forsake the Lord, how to get back on that. He also encouraged him to be steadfast, you could say. And of course, what was Asa's initial response is, you'll notice, what does he do? The first thing he does is he begins to remove the idols in the land. If you're not familiar with Ephraim, and you wanted to look on a Bible map or just in your head, if you imagine Jerusalem, and of course, you know, if you go north, you end up in Samaria. It's not quite that far. So he's making a lot of progress here. He's going through the land, and the first thing he's going to do is begin to remove the idols that were in the land there. But you'll also see where I think it's curious is that the temple, he goes there to the temple of the Lord, and the altar is repaired. You imagine that the temple altar probably has either been not used or at least hasn't been taken care of here. But whatever the case is, he goes and restores that altar there. Of course, that would have been around the time of, meaning the reference to the altar there that would have been with Solomon's temple. But the thing that I want you to see is he takes action. He doesn't just hear the scripture. How many times have we read a passage of scripture and it goes what? Yeah, and it's like the husband, right? You tell him something and it goes in the left ear and goes out the right ear and he doesn't do anything. No. But that's not the way that we should be with Scripture and God's instruction. And I want us to look at two passages just real quick. Look with me at Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. I'll read both of these for time's sake. Deuteronomy 26, verse 16, but which one?
Deborah. That's where the palm tree was.
So Deuteronomy 26:16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do all these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. There's a lot of these verses that they sound similar because they are. It's this repetition of hearing the word of God, being obedient to it, but obedience, where is the source? It's in the heart and the soul. It's not the external, it starts internal. Again, when the Lord gets the heart, he has the soul, the other pieces fall into place. Let's look at one more in James chapter 1, verse 22. This one probably maybe a little more familiar. I show these from two meaning from the Old and the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 22, because I think it's interesting that, of course, God's Word all connects and has, of course, similarities. Sometimes they're just variant the way they're expressed, but James chapter 1 and verse 22, "But prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude," of course, deceive themselves. And that's true, isn't it? We could deceive ourselves, and the idea would be, well, I go to church, I go to Bible study, and I get all this teaching, and it comes into my head, and what do I do with it? We would hope something, right? But if it's not penetrating the heart and there's no change in action, of course, it doesn't avail anything. So the reason why I want you to notice this is because, like Asa, we should respond positively to God's Word. We need to be open to it. We need to be open to its instructions, because sometimes God's Word is what? It encourages us, doesn't it? But it also sometimes does what? You're starting to either get off the path, or what would you say, Sue?
Convicts.
Yeah. I mean, because you're either off the path or you're leaning over into it, and what does it do? It puts us right back on. So, but you have to be open to hearing it and taking action on it, and that's just such an important piece. When I was in seminary, it just was ingrained in my head. It's fine to know, because you need to know what we know, but if it doesn't get to the heart, it just doesn't ever avail anything. So it's the head and the heart have to, if you will, come together. But let's go back here to 2 Chronicles. So we see this initial, and I just wanted to emphasize, his initial is that he positively responds. But I want us to look at, it's a little bit more lengthy, verses 9 through 15. And you're going to see that Asa, of course, had a positive response. What I mean by that is it was individual. But then, of course, he is the king, obviously. But it causes others to, if you will, take action too. And so he's shown as a positive action, a positive leader, but others will fall into place. And I'm going to show you some of these others, because they're not from the southern kingdom, not all of them. But more on that in a minute. Would someone want to read, I know it's a little bit longer, 9 through 15?
I'll do it. "He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. So the Lord gave them rest on every side."
Okay. Thank you for reading that. So, again, verse 8 just shows us individually King Asa. He responded positively. And then this is going to, of course, trigger, if you will, a string of events, and others will follow him, okay? And if you pay attention to it, it's curious in verse 9, because you'll notice, of course, this is seeking the Lord with the whole heart. But I want you to notice something with verse 9. So he gathers all Judah and Benjamin. This will be the southern kingdom in short, okay? But I want you to notice there's some other ones there. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who resided with them, for there were many who defected to him from Israel. Now I want you to stop and think for yourself for a second. So there's, obviously there's a nation of Israel. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Asa is king of which one? Of course, Judah, because the only one that had any good ones. But do you notice that there were a remnant of faithful from the northern kingdoms? Isn't that interesting? The northern kingdom was, of course, synonymous for evil, wicked kings. But there was this remnant there. So you have Ephraim, Manasseh, and so forth. But you'll notice these remnant, they noticed something was unique about Asa. And what was it? It's not a trick question. What is it, Sue? Yeah, they recognized that Lord Jehovah was with them. Isn't that interesting? Because we think of this as in two spots, and it's fine. Judah, you might think, well, that makes sense. They would follow the king. They had their own northern kingdom, and here are these defectors, these remnant, who come alongside, and we don't know the number of them because it doesn't say, but neither here nor there, you have this northern kingdom that is filled with bad kings. But what is the principle there? God always has a remnant of people who are faithful to him, aren't they? I think that is such an interesting verse there, because the Lord always does that. But they are people who seek to remain faithful to him regardless of society, regardless of the leader. And if that is not a message for us today, I don't know what is, because we probably will be likely to live in a nation, at least for the foreseeable future, that doesn't walk in the ways of the Lord unless something miraculously happens. But God's people are supposed to remain faithful and trust the Lord to do whatever his plans are. But interesting, though, isn't it? If you pay attention to the details, there was the remnant that was even under a wicked king who, of course, followed him. But let's keep going here. It's just worth noting. But then they had a pretty big sacrifice. You notice it? I mean, that's a big barbecue sacrifice there. Look at that. 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. Nothing was not enough for the Lord. Can you imagine that? Putting that sacrifice together? I mean, you talk about giving the Lord your best. And that's a lot, isn't it? Now, I don't know mathematically what that would be today, but I think it's interesting they get that many to go up there and to make that sacrifice, 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep. But then you'll notice, of course, in verse 12, what else do? They enter into this covenant, but notice what it is. This is the reason why I have this section, is the heart and the soul, because, of course, it is that they would be seeking it, and it's repeated a couple of times. Verse 15, that they would be with the Lord, seek him with what? The heart and, of course, the soul. I'm going to return to that in a minute. But then I do want to touch on something before I go back to that. Notice verse 13, they weren't playing around, were they? So there was no room for partiality there, was it? I mean, if you didn't walk in the ways of the Lord, judgment came. I'm going to give you these. I'll read one of them, and if you want to, you can kind of get an idea of why they're doing this beyond the obvious, but you can read these on your own. Exodus 22 and verse 20, which I will read that in a moment. Exodus 22, verse 20, and then Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 9. This will just give you some cross references, but I'm going to read the Exodus one. So that's Exodus 22:20 and Deuteronomy 13:6-9. But the Exodus one, he who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. They don't mess around, do they? So just curious, it's interesting there. These are some serious reforms that Asa was taking. In other words, there was no partiality, there was no wiggle room, there was no middle ground. You were either with the Lord, you were open to him, or not. I mean, this is pretty severe here. But I want you to see something here, and then we're going to look at these a little bit, and some stuff I mentioned earlier. But you'll notice, though, excluding that, you'll notice as the passage was read in verses 14 through 15, there was a lot of joy, wasn't there, and rejoicing. They rejoiced, they made noise and sounds, and of course, those who don't like instruments in the service, of course, they've got trumpets here, and they're blasting away, right? So we could have trumpets in the church, I guess. The Lord didn't have a problem with it. But you'll notice here there were shouts, they were joyful, and these sorts of natural reaction. And that makes sense. It makes sense that they would be rejoicing and joyful. And I thought of a few of these. The first is they aligned themselves. In other words, they got themselves back on the right path by going back to the Lord with their heart and their soul. But you can also see they must have been looking at the Word of God. In other words, they were beginning to look and to have the Scripture. They were renewing themselves. They align themselves with the Lord and His Word. But the whole heart is really the piece that you have to grasp here. This is the really important piece. There is, and you probably know this, have you ever heard of the Shema before? Shema, depending on how you want to pronounce it. I know some people pronounce it differently. If you don't know what that is, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy. It's a helpful passage for this. I'm always hesitant to call it this. I just have honestly never come up with a better way to refer to it. You know, we have like a confession of faith. We have certain things that we believe or different things like that. In an interesting way, that's sort of a way I think of this. And it's obviously not a one-to-one. But it kind of gives us this idea here. It's Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And I'm just going to read it. And I want you to think about it here because it's going to pull in some of these words here. The whole heart is the main thing, okay? The Lord isn't looking for half-hearted obedience. But I'm just going to read it because this is something the Jews, of course, know. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You probably recognize this at least from Jesus. He speaks about it often. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk with of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. They're ever present, aren't they? Verse 8, you shall bind them on as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Such a beautiful passage, isn't it? I mean, it is a rich passage there. But you see there that the Lord God is what? There's only one God. There is only one. There is no other. I mean, the love of God is the most important thing, isn't it? It's the most important thing, but it's the entirety of one's being. It's their heart, their soul, their might. It's every single thing. The Lord is first among all things. It's the heart. And then, of course, it's supposed to be with us every single day. It should cover us in the house. In other words, think of it today. We don't and we shouldn't give lip service in the church. I often use that expression. We should have the same, if you will, witness outside these walls as we do inside. You understand? And this should be a part of our every single being. I think that's one of the shortcomings, unfortunately, with Christianity today, is sometimes they can't tell the difference between the unsaved and the saved, folks. And I don't take any joy in saying that, but that's just unfortunate. But we won't dwell on that. So, of course, they had reason to have great joy, because if we get ourselves right with the Lord and His Word, that should happen, the whole heart. But let's go back now to, and Dave mentioned this earlier, finding the Lord let him find us. In other words, the Lord allowed them to return to Him. That was what the prophecy taught. Remember, it's in verse 2. The Lord is with you when you are with Him, and if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. God's prerogative was that He would let them do it. And here, what are you seeing? You're seeing God fulfilling His promise in the immediate. When God says something, He means it, and He will do it. And there's no equivocation on it. We never have to worry about it. And what happens when we do all these things? Who gives rest? We sang it earlier, right? The Lord. Notice how they got rest. They had rest not just in some areas and some aspects, but on every single side. All the quadrants, north, south, east, and west. Warren Wiersbe has this quote related to this passage, and maybe it'll help a little bit, because he draws out something I want you to think about. Sometimes we think it is external. If I start doing these external religious things first, then everything will work out. And it's always the opposite. God wants the heart first, and then you to go forward and obey Him. You understand? Anyway, let me read this from Wiersbe. It's helpful. It's one thing to remove idols and repair the altar. Now, he's not saying that that's wrong, but listen to the rest. But the greatest need was to rededicate the people to the Lord. You understand? We can do all the religious charades you want, and it avails nothing. God wants the heart, and once He has the heart, I actually don't even really have to, as a pastor, teach you to do anything. You'll just want to obey Him. That's what Jesus is talking about in John. If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep all my commandments. You'll have that desire to do it, and you won't have to be coerced into doing it. So I think external actions are fine. Don't misunderstand me. But the most important ones and the place to start is internal. The internal has to be right. But we also have to seek in our hearts to find the Lord if we are far from Him or away from Him, or we know someone, and when we do, of course, He'll let us find Him, and He's the one who gives us rest. Think of all the people, and probably not with you all, I hope not, but imagine people in our own lives that don't have true rest. I'm not talking about 8 hours of sleep. True rest and true peace. And do you know what the peace they're missing? The same thing that is here, which is the Lord. And until that happens, there is no peace. It just doesn't happen. But I want us to look at something real quick. It's verses 16 through 19. And would someone possibly read that? Because what I want you to see here is, so he's individually, if you will, on his person. Verse 8 dealt with his personal reaction positively. It's impacted the land and even those outside of his kingdom. But in verses 16 through 19, he's going to deal with something that is very close to home. And that's dealing with family members. Now, I'm not advocating you do this, but I want you to see sometimes that's probably the hardest area to deal with. Would someone possibly read 16 through 19 for me?
And also concerning Micah, the mother of Asa, the king, he removed her from being in the 30th year of the reign of Asa.
Okay. Thank you, Sue. All right, so the first two probably were a lot easier, weren't they? This one's pretty tough. You notice what happens? Takes care of the mother. I mean, you talk about devotion to the Lord. He did not overlook that, did he? I think it's curious here. So as Sue was reading it, you notice the mother of King Asa, what did she do? She brought up one of the, of course, the thing that keeps popping up all the time, these Asherah poles, these idols that keep popping up. They just keep popping up, the high places and these idols. Idols just have this bad habit of popping back up. But he wasn't partial, was he? He went down and he cut down the image and crushed it and threw it in the Kedron Valley. Now, you know what? That's my kind of guy there. Righteous indignation. He saw it, took it out, and was not partial in it. Think of how hard that would be, though. That would be hard, wouldn't it? That would be like going to a close family member. But the thing that reason why I want you to pay attention to this is, can you imagine how devoted to the Lord you would be? That you would say, even if it cost me and the close relationship at home, which would be hard, the Lord is that important. I mean, can you imagine being that devoted to the Lord? And of course, I think those are the hardest ones, are those close to us, aren't they? I'm not saying that that's easy, because sometimes it would be easier to overlook them, wouldn't it? But of course, that's a good example of that. Now, I'm going to return to this a little bit more in the last two messages, studies, if you will. But notice, of course, it says, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Earlier on, of course, we knew that he had taken care of some of them. But notice this particular phrase, and I'm going to let you just kind of think on it until we get to the last two. It says that his heart was blameless and whatever. Of course, that's not sinless all his days. Now, he's not perfect in the sense of being sinless, is he? He's not sinless. No one was sinless except Jesus Christ. So this was this idea that his heart was completely devoted to him. Now, a lot of times I think we struggle with this concept, don't we? David was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? Was David perfect? I think the thing I want you to try to think about is this. It's similar to David, and this is the way I explain it. David's heart always wanted to do what was right. Did he always do it? No, but his heart was, if you will, predispositioned. That's what his desire was to do that. Did he always do it? No, but that was his heart's desire. I'm going to turn to that later on, but of course he brings back, if you remember when Sue was reading, he brings back those dedicated vessels and so forth. But I want you to notice verse 19. Verse 19 says, there was no more war until the 35th year. That is, of course, preparing you for what's going to come. Because notice the next verse, war's going to come back. And what's going to happen is he's going to have to decide where does he turn for help. The first encounter was a test. Years later, God has proved himself, and he's going to have to make a decision. Because once again, the odds are against him. He's got a bunch of people that are after him. Where is he going to turn now? I mean, the Lord's been faithful to him. Naturally, he's going to turn to him, right? What I would encourage you to do, if you want to, read verses 1 through 10 of the next chapter before we come back. If you want to, you don't have to. You'll begin to see where the wheels come off. That's just the expression I use. And you're going to see a tragic, unfortunate end. Okay? But a couple of things I want you to think about, and then I'll see if you have any comments. But just a couple of takeaways. So how do we respond when we hear God's word? Do we act or do we not act? And what I mean by that is when you hear something and the Lord has convicted you or whatever the case is, or do we not respond to those types of instructions? True reform comes when we align our hearts with the Lord and his word. But the Lord, third and final, must be first in our lives. He must have first place in our lives, even when that deals with close relationships. even when it's costly. The Lord has to be supreme in our lives. He must be first without exception. But we're